You'd open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 3. I'd like to pick up where we left off last week. We'll have one more week in this particular session. Actually, if I don't do this right, you won't forgive me. That's the timer. And we'll have one more week in this, coming back and looking at Colossians 2 in connection with all this. But last time we talked about two chief issues surrounding the topic of forgiving one another in the body of Christ. This whole series has been aimed at us as Christians and how we deal with one another in all these things. And the first part that we dealt with was the seriousness of unforgiveness. And then the second part was the starting point of forgiveness. Where does that really come from? And in terms of the serious of being unforgiving, we drew first from Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6 that we had read for us today. And if you've got the notes in your bulletin, part 1 was last week, you're on part 2 this week. And let me reiterate those words just quickly. At the close of the Lord's Prayer, in that section where Jesus is dealing with prayer, verses 14 and 15 say, For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And as Will mentioned when he read that, that's an extremely probing concept. The point there, and I want to make a couple of things clear before we get into what precisely that means. We need to cover a couple of things that it doesn't mean. Jesus' point in that place is not that a genuine Christian can go on in life and then, due to unforgiveness, lose their salvation. Scripture is abundantly clear on the fact that one cannot be lost once they have found Christ in His saving grace. The doctrine of the perseverance or the preservation of the saints, whichever one of those you prefer, is so established in Scripture, it should be beyond all controversy. And let me give you just one portion to buttress that out of John 6, 38 through 40. Christ again speaking says, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day." Eternal life is just that. It's life that's eternal. It cannot come to an end. And when we come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we receive eternal life. It can't be severed. So that couldn't be Jesus' point in the earlier portion in prayer, that a Christian can lose their salvation. Another view on that passage is that somehow people earn their salvation through being forgiving. And of course, that's not accurate either. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 would be sufficient to establish that for all of us. Salvation is so clearly laid out here that you can't miss it. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, this is so important for you to grasp. For no one is saved, is reconciled to God through your works or through any merit that you have or through any religious performance whatsoever. It's an utter impossibility. And it's given to us here in the most clear words. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." It's an impossibility to be saved by our works, by doing good things or following any religious pattern. Now, instead, he puts the cart directly behind the horse in just the way it ought to be in verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Christians pursue obedience to Christ and good works, not because those are what save us, but because we have been saved. And if you found yourself in the process of trying to earn God's favor through doing good things so that you can somehow be received by Him, let me tell you, the gospel is just the opposite of that. It's in trusting Christ. It's not in doing your works. As there's nothing any man can do to accomplish his own salvation. Nor do I think that this passage is referring, as some think, to the idea that God has different kinds of forgiveness. Some commentators hold that Jesus, when he finishes off the Lord's Prayer there, says, well, if you don't forgive, neither will your Father forgive you. And what he means by that is not that you would truly be unforgiven, but that you would go through chastening, that God would discipline you until you're squared away. However, that's not in the text or in the context. That isn't what Jesus is talking about at this point, and nothing to that effect is mentioned here. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount when he issues this great daunting, if you don't forgive, neither will you be forgiven. He's laying down the foundation stones of the kingdom. These are central truths, and what he's establishing is that the connection is that our relationship to God the Father is centrally located in the forgiveness of our sins in the work of the cross. It's life with God at its most basic level. That's the only way we can have forgiveness of sins, and that is the core of our relationship with God. Forgiven. If we're not forgiven, we're separated from Him and under His judgment, under His wrath. As Jesus is related to us in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, the one who has any true sense of their own forgiveness with God ought to be changed by that. And to not be is to evidence that you've probably never really been born again. The import of Christ's words are simply that an unforgiving spirit within a person is so contrary to having truly been forgiven of the outrageous and unforgivable crimes that we've committed against him, that to remain in such a state is to reveal we've probably not been changed by Christ at all. At least it ought to give us pause to go back and examine that. If you're here today and you're hard in unforgiveness, you need to find out whether or not you've understood what it really means to be forgiven. And perhaps you haven't. Perhaps you're still in your sin and you're still lost. So it's our first look then that brought us back here to Colossians chapter 3 and to see that the beginning of our true forgiveness for one another is rooted in the election of the saint. In Colossians 3, 12 and 13 again, you can just look at these verses. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. His import there was as chosen ones and as God's holy ones and as God's beloved ones. That's how you forgive. Flooded with the glory of being a recipient of the grace of the unmerited, boundless favor of God. When you're that rich, you can forgive. That's the point. Forgiveness is part of the fitting garb of one who is Christ's by His sovereign, matchless grace. But our text has more to say to us in this regard. That was the first point, the one we covered last week. And so if forgiveness is, first of all, for the saint, a call to forgive is central to being God's elect. So the second point here is that it is a call to forgive because we are forgiven. Again, just look at verse 13. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. For Christians here today, beloved, we're not only recipients of undeserved divine favor, grace. We're recipients of divine mercy. Oh, what it is to know the mercy of God toward our sins. to know what it is to be truly forgiven, cleansed, washed, made righteous with the righteousness of Christ rather than trying to earn something on our own. And it's these twin glories that are uniquely part of the church's testimony to the world about God in Christ. He's a God of grace and He's a God of mercy. That's what we're called to tell people. We preach so that those we're calling to repentance and faith in Christ know that He receives men not because they are worthy, but because He's gracious. And that He forgives men not because we deserve to be forgiven, but because He's merciful. And to locate everything in Him and in His transcendent goodness. These are the twin arguments that we use to urge men to come to Christ. You see your sin when you come to grips with it and you understand that you're separated eternally from God and abiding under His wrath. We ask you to flee to Him, not because you say, well, there's something in my unworthiness that allows me to, but because He's a gracious God. He receives sinners who flee to Him. Don't look at your sin. Look at the one who forgives. Look at the one who forgives. Believers, we haven't just been blessed positively in the glory of our election and how gracious that is and unearned and unmerited, but in the wonder, in the transcendence, in the unimaginable truth that our sins are forgiven in Christ and in Christ alone. Now, in terms here then of our portion of this scripture, I note that this text is referring to a complaint one against another, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. I like that he deals with that because our problems with others and our sins and offenses toward one another, even in the body of Christ, come in many different ways and on different levels. And we impact one another in different ways. If you're keeping notes under letter A, I'd note that some things, in fact, really ought to go completely unmentioned or overlooked. There are some things that people do that are offenses to us on some level. And the truth is, they need to be overlooked. They need to be unmentioned. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 5 reads this way, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful." The resentment comes from someone else's having somehow offended us. The NAS puts it this way, the same passage. "It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered." I think that's so sweet. It's wonderful that we can do that. Or the NIV would put it, "It keeps no records of wrongs." We're pretty good at keeping records of wrongs, aren't we? Putting them in the drawer, bringing them out later. It's not love. No, some things need to go completely unmentioned or overlooked. I think accidents are one of the things that fit into that category, first off. You know, you've come to church and you've taken the time to make sure you got here on time and you're in your assigned pew because, you know, we all stake our claim. And so you're in your pew and you know where you belong and you got here early enough to make sure everything was good and someone was late. And of course, immediately we assume it's because they didn't prepare to get here, not that they got stuck behind the accident or whatever. But anyway, they come in late and when they squeezed by us in the pew, they stepped on our toe and we said, "Ow." And they said, "Sorry," and you move on. I mean, they weren't trying to hurt you. They weren't after making you uncomfortable and causing you agony. It just happened. They weren't after that. But isn't it fun how sometimes I know they just tried to step on my toe. I mean, they just weren't being careful enough. They could have really watched this. They got something against me, right? Now, those kinds of things shouldn't even be mentioned. Maybe it doesn't even hurt enough to say, "Ouch." And you just plain ignore it. You don't even do that. There's other things that fit into that kind of a category. Mere differences of opinion fit there. Just because two people disagree doesn't automatically mean that they're wrong or sinning against each other. It can, but it doesn't have to. Disagreements are disagreements. But you know how it is. We want the other person not just to be wrong. We want them to be sinful in their being wrong. Then we've really got the upper hand, right? Or in matters of mere taste. I understand that some clothing is offensive. I've seen ties that I think people should be shot if they're caught wearing them. Nevertheless, Scripture doesn't give us quite that amount of latitude. Conflicts in personal preference. Those aren't areas where we should be confronting one another. They should be overlooked, set aside. Where those things are just matters of opinion, they need to be set in a different category. And these are never reasonable excuses for divisions among the saints. And nor do they need formal forgiveness. They need to be overlooked. Need to be set aside. Even if in some cases they really are wrongs. If they're minor, skip it. If it's something that you can say, I'm just not going to give another thought to because it doesn't lead to anything. Now there's a... Perhaps we could ratchet that up a bit. We could move into the real use of that word complaints in verse 13. Some things, letter B, perhaps more serious. Even though they are serious and they are really complaints and offenses and wrongs, they ought to be thoughtfully and purposefully dismissed. Thoughtfully and purposely dismissed. Matter of fact, the word that's used here for complaint is one that implies actual blame as opposed to a mere accident. There's some real fault here. There's even a moral component to it. But if there's nothing to be gained for others in dealing with this, including the offender in pursuing it, if nothing or little more than personal satisfaction is the result, dismiss it. Dismiss it. It has no place for us. Maybe we just want vengeance. I've been there. I've been in that spot where I just want my hit back. It's not worth it. Maybe you just want to get even. Maybe you're just wanting to let them know you've been hurt. And I'll ask the question, to what end? How will that either benefit them or you truly, spiritually, in the long run? Maybe you've been discomforted. Maybe you've been put out. Maybe you've been inconvenienced. Maybe you just plain want to register your disagreement. And certainly we can talk to one another and be open with things. We want to do that, but if our only goal is to make sure the other person knows that you think they're wrong, the end is a fruitless one. We have to ask ourselves, to what end? To what end? What good will be accomplished here? I think, as I look at that, of how Christ walks with you and I as Christians today. If He took and stopped and personally rebuked you every time you sinned throughout the day, you'd never get out the door in the morning. Every thought, every wrong emotion or response, every wicked imagination, every failure at perfect holiness, every transgression of His commands, where would the rebuking stop? That's why I love 1 John, where He tells us that for those who walk in the light, there is continual cleansing. He's constantly living with us in peace and harmony. Not just setting sin aside as though it doesn't exist, but because Christ has shed His blood. And doesn't stop us every step and rebuke us full force. He couldn't have lived with men while He was on the earth for a moment if He'd done that. Certainly not with me. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't stop you and arrest you every second of every day and confront you and rebuke you. He's so, so wonderfully gracious. Oh, yes, there are serious things. And yes, they need to be dealt with. And yes, he's faithful to see that done. But oh, how much seems to go unnoticed, though it certainly isn't unnoticed by him. I remember, think back again to our Psalm 130 and those words, "Lord, if you were to mark iniquity, who can stand?" Not one of us. So Proverbs 19:11 says, you know, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. How a multitude of sins ought to be buried under the blanket of that kind of love. Because that's how he deals with us. So patient. And then let her see, it's true that some things need to be resolved. They can't just be let go. Certain things do need to be approached. In Matthew 5, I think about this especially as we're preparing tonight to come to the Lord's table. We'll be gathering together around this table. And in verse 21 of that chapter, Jesus says, you know, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. He goes on to say that your brother really has something against you, the kind of thing he could probably take you to court for. That's the balance of the passage. If real and serious sin is involved, we can't just let it go far. We may have to deal with it, and we should. That's love. If someone is caught in a transgression, for instance, if they're snared by it and they can't get out, if unaddressed, it's going to leave the other bound in a sinful pattern of life that will keep them as a subject of their sin. If the sin has impacted a larger group or is going to lead others seriously astray, if it's brought some sort of injury to the relationship between you, which could permanently remain or worsen, Scripture says we need to deal with it. Such matters always need to be approached. And Scripture gives us directions for doing it. And it requires both parties to seek resolve and absolves neither one because the other one didn't act first. He puts the responsibility on both our shoulders. That's what we were looking at in Matthew chapter 18 when we were reading that portion. And then we can ask, well, what if the sinning brother or sister doesn't listen? Well, there's a couple of options. You certainly can pursue it all the way. You can say, okay, I need to take a couple others and we need to try and work this through and get this person delivered from where they are. And depending again on the serious or the impact, You may set it down. You may say, you know, this was a one-time only thing. I'm going to give it time. I'm going to look at it over time and revisit it. But due to the seriousness of the sin and or the damage done to your relationship, truth is sometimes we're not only going to need to do something, but letter D, some things are going to require us to sue for reconciliation. That's a good old Puritan term. To sue for reconciliation. It means to fight for the right to be healed with the other person. That's not done often, but it's scriptural. Today's Skies and Mine's 6th anniversary. We are constantly caught in suits for reconciliation. Untrue. I tell you what, though, if there were division, we would both fight for the right to be healed with one another. That's what God does with you when He does confront you with His sin. He's saying, I want you restored. I want you cleansed. And so He sends the Spirit to convict, to convince, to draw us back to Himself. To say, I won't let you go in this pattern. There's always some critical questions we can ask ourselves first before we're in that pattern. I've given them to you there. We really do have to ask the question, is what I'm looking at, does it really rise to the level of sin? A lot of things just don't get that high. And you can answer that by a couple of quick investigations. I can ask what command of God is being disobeyed or what ban of God is being contravened. Which is it? And if it isn't one of those, then it doesn't rise very high. And it shouldn't be occupying a place of being high. So if not, if there isn't a command of God being disobeyed or a ban of God being contravened, then there's no excuse for division, period. And if it does rise to that level, there's no excuse for not seeking reconciliation. He's caught us, hasn't He? Doesn't leave us. But all of this, as we look at all of this, and I hope it doesn't get too ponderous to you, because I want to lay the ground that this is grave, this is necessary, this is important, but you need to understand where He's wanting to locate all of this. This is the whole point that I want you to hear this morning. And that is that in the process of looking at all of these layers and all of these differences, the one question I ultimately have to ask myself, the one question we all as Christians ultimately have to ask ourselves is, who has ever sinned against you even remotely close to the level of how you've sinned against God? Who? Truth is, no one has ever sinned against me in any way close to the way I've sinned against God and will yet again. And He's bidding us put it on that frame. Forgive as He's forgiven you. Take some stock of what you've received. This is not about somehow getting some grit and getting together some hardness in your heart and saying, well, I'm just going to change my behavior and I'm going to fix this. It's about going back and standing in the presence of God for a few moments and getting a good grip again. And how unbelievable, how extraordinary, how unfathomable His forgiveness is for you. And to say, now, based on that, what can I hold against somebody else? What even comes close? And if you need a good look, just look at the cross again. That's what you deserved. That's what I deserved. Has anyone sinned against you like that? No. There's our great Redeemer just displaying forgiveness on such a level that it is almost impossible, indeed I think it is impossible, even in our glorified state, to fully comprehend. He isn't saying, oh, do this out of some hard duty. He's saying, think about the fountain that I've poured out on you. And if you are that rich in me, can't you afford to be rich toward them? Isn't that lovely? In the parable in Matthew 18, the unjust steward owed 10,000 talents to the master. 10,000 talents. A talent was 20 years' wages. One talent was 20 years' wages, and he owed 10,000 talents. That was the debt. And the master said, God, forgive it. He goes to the other man who owes him 100 denarii. That's less than 3 months' salary. and says, no, I won't forgive. Throws him in prison. I mean, the difference is meant to be staggering, meant to be incomprehensible. And then you look back at this first man and say, how is it he could receive so much and his heart not be changed? That's the point. That's what we have to ask ourselves. And where does that leave us? Are we really his? Do we really have any sense of what he's forgiven and what it costs to make that happen? It's a staggering way of putting it up in front of our eyes. Let me read you a little bit from Richard Baxter on this. He says, a Christian indeed loves his enemies and forgives those that injure him, and this out of a thankful sense of that grace which forgave him a far greater debt. It's not that he thinks it's unlawful to make use of the justice of the government which he's under for his necessary protection or for the restraint of men's abuse and violence, or for the nor is he bound to love the malice or injury, though he must love the man. Nor can he forgive a crime as it is against God or the common good or against another, though he can forgive an injury or debt that is his own. Nor is he bound to forgive every debt, though he is bound so far to forgive every wrong, as heartily to desire the good of him that did it. Even God's enemies, he so far loves as to desire God to convert and pardon them while he hates their sin and hates them as God's enemies and desires their restraint. But those that hate and curse and persecute himself, he can unfeignedly love and bless and pray for. For he knows that else he cannot be a child of God, and that to love those that love him is not much praiseworthy, being no more than heathens and wicked men can do. He's so deeply sensible of that wondrous love which so dearly redeemed him and saved him from hell and forgave him a thousandfold worse than the worst that was ever done against himself. The thankfulness and imitation or conformity to Christ in his great compassions overcomes his desires for revenge and makes him willing to do good to his most cruel enemies and pray for them as Christ and Stephen did at their deaths. He knows that he is so inconsiderable a worm that a wrong done to him as such is the less considerable. And he knows that he daily wrongs God more than any man can wrong him. And that he can hope for pardon, but on the condition that he himself forgive. And that he is far more hurtful to himself than any other can be to him. That's the point. Oh no, it's not to somehow just screw up your attitude and say, I'm going to make this happen. It's to step back and luxuriate in the glory of the forgiveness that's been given to you. And then say, out of that, I'll forgive. If Christ's blood was sufficient for all of your sins, child of God, why is it not sufficient for someone's sins against you? What a glorious Christ. 2 summers ago, we went through the Peacemaker series. At that time, we saw in Ken Sandy's presentation that there are 4 promises that the person makes who truly forgives. I thought they'd be good to go back and rehearse this morning. It also serves as a good meter for whether or not you've forgiven others when you think you have. The first promise is, I will not dwell on this incident. That's a hard one, isn't it? I mean, dwell on it, that's kind of how we get our satisfaction back, isn't it? It's something you do in private. You give up turning it over in your head, mulling about it, and thinking 1,000 times of what you should have said when you talked. You stop dwelling on it. The second promise is, I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. We're going to come back and revisit that a little bit next week. But don't we forgive sometimes like we've canceled the person's debt, but then we take the paper of the cancellation and put it in our desk drawer. And then the next time they sin, we bring it out and say, hey, I forgave you of this much already. That's not forgiveness. That isn't how Christ deals with you. The third one is that I will promise not to talk to others about this incident. Need to just go and make sure other people are on your side. They've heard your side of the case. You feel a little better just knowing you got a couple of people behind you. Probably haven't forgiven yet. And then the fourth promise, the big one. I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. I refuse. Oh, that's how Christ deals with us. What a Savior. Like the servant in the parable, if God's forgiven me an infinite debt, on what basis can I possibly hold lesser sins done to me against others? Forgiveness toward others ought to be one of the most fundamental changes of the one who's been born again in the Spirit of God. And we're not looking for perfection in this regard. I know that. All of our graces in Christ grow and mature and come to better places. But one with any real sense of how much, how greatly, and at what cost their own forgiveness was obtained would in every way be reprehensible not to be forgiving. Maybe you're here today and you have an offense that another's committed against you. You have it in mind as we've talked about this entire thing today. Something which you've been unwilling to be reconciled to them over or to forgive them about. Do you have a good grasp of the depth of your own sin and what you've been forgiven? Maybe you're not a Christian here today and you don't know what it is to be forgiven. You're still bound in your sins. You still feel the guilt. And it's easier then for you to say, I'm not going to forgive because you know what it is to still walk around feeling unforgiven yourself. You need to come to Christ. You need to cry for mercy. You need to look to the cross and trust Him. Do you realize, dear Christian, that it took nothing less than the blood of the dear Lamb of God to provide a remedy for you? What pound of flesh then are you demanding from someone else? Calvary was no slap on the wrist. It's the unmixed outpouring of God's wrath through to you and me. Nothing less. Due to our hell-deserving sins. And if you're one who trusts Christ today, His death and all it entailed is what was due to you. The cross is what you've been spared. So what will you hold against another? See how central this is to who we are as Christians? I mean, it's right at the core of our relationship to the Father through Christ the Son. Oh, if you leave here and try to do your duty, I will have utterly failed. My only desire is that you leave here and spend a few moments before the throne of God thinking about the wonder of His forgiveness for you. Child of God, see it again. Remember the pit that He dug you out of. Look at the cross and see what it cost, and then look at whatever it is that someone has said or done against you and just weigh them. And if His glorious forgiveness for you doesn't outweigh the other, you have no concept of what it really means to be saved. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Come to Christ.
Father God, how are we supposed to even express in human terms what it means to have this kind of forgiveness? And how I wish everyone in this room could know it and could feel it and could experience it the way that those here that are in Christ have. That they might cast themselves on You, on Your mercy and on Your grace. Because You're a God who receives sinners. You're a God who forgives sins. But for those of us who know You today, for those of us who claim to be Your children, to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, will You give us a fresh vision of Your death? Will You give us a fresh look again at the gruesomeness, the heinousness of our own sins that You've already cleansed us from? Of Your abiding love that continually cleanses as we walk along. Of Your forgiveness that is so high that You say You will remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. And not bring them to remembrance against us ever again. Father, make us to know how rich we are in Your forgiveness. Make us to know how blessed we are, how clean we are, how safe we are. And out of that treasure, look at those things that may have been done against us. And out of love, with all of the necessary parts that may attend it, forgive. One day, all of those who are in Christ, who are truly born again and stand before Your throne, will stand there perfectly robed in the righteousness of another. Clean, because His blood has taken away every stain. Oh, let the weight of that rest in our hearts and minds till the glory of it overcomes us. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.